The good news is that all of us are wired for prayer, that deep down in the depths of our being, we're constantly yearning to pray, wanting to pray, desiring prayer. But the effects of the fall, the corruption of sin in us, in the human race, really, but also in each of us personally, through our own personal rebellion and turning away from God, has sabotaged that capacity and has turned it to other things. And so we know this as a matter of faith. We were made for communion with God. That's how we were put together. And so everybody has the capacity to pray because everybody was made for that.
Are you searching for a homeschooling program to build strong, faithful Catholic students? Mother of Divine Grace School has served families worldwide for almost 30 years, guiding them in implementing a truly Catholic, classical education right at home. Founded by author and homeschooling mother Laura Berquist, Mother of Divine Grace School is fully accredited and provides homeschooling consulting services that support parents as the primary educators. To learn more about enrolling, call 805-646-5818 or click the link above or below in the description.
Magnificat has changed the daily prayer life of millions of Catholics worldwide. Each monthly pocket-sized issue includes prayers for morning and evening, daily Mass prayers and readings, meditations, saints' lives, essays, and more. Magnificat helps you pray the way the Church prays. Email offers at magnificat.com to request a free copy. Visit Magnificat online by clicking the link above or below in the description, or download the app and receive a month for free. Explore Magnificat and give your prayer life the beauty it deserves.
Hello and welcome back to A Reason for Hope. I'm your host, Mario Costabile, and I'm super excited that you're joining us today. And I have a very exciting guest with us in the studio. Monsignor James Shea is with us and excited to talk to you today, Monsignor. Welcome, Monsignor. How are you?
I'm doing just great. Thank you. It's good to be with you, Mario. Thank you.
So tell me your story. How did you discern to become a priest? I mean, we want to talk about prayer today and discernment. So let's start with that. You know, how did you hear the calling? How did you know that you wanted to be a priest? Did you want to be a priest early on in your life? And what was that like?
You know, I've been asked that question many times. As you might imagine, every priest has to give an account of his vocation. And it's always a joy to do that. I always feel bad for the people who ask me, though, because I think that some of the most exciting vocation stories are the road to Damascus stories, where somebody gets knocked off their horse and it's very dramatic. And maybe they were in a dark world of drugs and, dangerous activity of all kinds. And then Christ broke into their life and healed their heart. And then they felt this deep call. For me, my story is much more pedestrian than that. I grew up, as you said a moment ago, in Hazleton, North Dakota, actually not even in the city. It's not even a city. It's a town or a village, about 250 people on the plains of North Dakota. We were on a farm about 2 miles north of there. I'm the oldest of eight children. There were seven boys all in a row in my family. And then the youngest was a daughter, the first of the girls. And my parents raised us in the faith. I have another brother who's a priest, a younger brother. And so there are two of us in the family who are priests. And our parents raised us to know and to love Christ and to know and to love the Church. In other words, there was a sort of a principle of ecclesial discernment in our home. We're living in a time in which the institutions of our civilization, from the family to the church, even to the government, are deeply called into question at every turn. And we've seen a deterioration in just general trust. Well, I grew up in a set of circumstances where we really were brought up to trust the church deeply and to love it. And so when I graduated from high school, I went off to college. I got a nice scholarship at a college about 100 miles from the farm. And I was there for a couple of years. But in the midst of that, I did experience a call that I had thought about from the time when I was very little, but had not really actualized. I'd thought that I should be a priest maybe when I was in third or fourth grade. I kind of forgot about it. And then, and then when I was in college, I remembered. And so I went to seminary. I liked it. I loved the study of philosophy. I was at the Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C., and they have an amazing philosophy department. I loved the study of philosophy. And then I went on to theology at the North American College in Rome. Nobody ever kicked me out of seminary. I loved being in seminary. And, along the way, I trusted the church that if I wasn't supposed to be a priest, somebody would send me down the road, and I never felt like I wanted to leave. And so then I was ordained a priest, and I've been at it ever since. Mario, I spent 7 years right out of seminary in parish work and in high school teaching. The whole time I was doing parish work, I was also teaching at the Catholic high schools here in my home diocese, in the Diocese of Bismarck. And then after 7 years, it is true that I was asked to become president of the University of Mary. I said no a few times to that. I was 33 years old Wow. at that time and didn't have any experience in higher education apart from being a student. And then it turned out that the bishop wanted me to give it a deeper consideration. And I spoke to the sisters who founded and sponsor the University of Mary, and they were very persuasive. And so I said I'd be a candidate. And then there was a process, and I became the youngest college president in America. I was for 10 years.
Amazing.
So that's just a little bit about my story. But it's dramatic for me because it's my life. But I think we've probably lost most of our listeners. They're all napping now.
No, it's interesting. I mean, so you had sort of like this, at a very young age, you felt the presence of the Lord, that he was calling you even when you were younger?
Yeah, you know, my mom and dad taught us how to pray the rosary and taught us how to engage in the sacramental life of the church. And even, I think, at a younger age, I began to pray from my heart as well, which is very helpful in terms of discernment. And so I don't know a time when I didn't know the Lord and love Him and want to serve Him. But of course, in the course of seminary, and then even as a priest afterward, as I've learned new pathways of prayer and new ways of expression and have grown and deepened in intimacy with the Lord, prayer, you know, is a never-ending adventure with God. There's always continuing purification and healing that has to take place all the time.
I mean, this is our theme. When I talk to a lot of colleagues, I talk to a lot of people that are even in the church, most people, when they think about prayer, they think about it as a petition. You know, Lord, let me heal my mom, or let me get a good job, or let me do well on a test, or even the church prays for itself. But there is a whole nother area of prayer that I think a lot of people don't know how to execute or be attuned to it. I mean, prayer often is, you know, a monologue, but it should be a dialogue, right, Monsignor? So how do we develop that ability to, what are the steps that you can share that will give people some insight as to have those conversations, yeah. How to be able to hear the voice of our Lord?
Well, let me say that I've got good news in that regard, but it's couched in dark news. The good news is that all of us are wired for prayer, that deep down in the depths of our being, we're constantly yearning to pray, wanting to pray, desiring prayer. But the effects of the fall, the corruption of sin in us, in the human race, really, but also in each of us personally, through our own personal rebellion and turning away from God, has sabotaged that capacity and has turned it to other things. And so we know this as a matter of faith. We were made for communion with God. That's how we were put together. And so everybody has the capacity to pray because everybody was made for that. That's our true purpose. And indeed, everlasting life with God is nothing but the practice of communion. In other words, or the experience of communion, the beatific vision, as St. Thomas Aquinas speaks of it, is a kind of communion with God. It's an everlasting being with him, delving deeper and deeper into his being, being more and more united with God. And so that's the good news. It's couched in a dark news in this respect. And I guess I've noticed this, probably in the course of the last decade or so. You know that there's a lot being said, Mario, in our time about the anxiety and the depression of our age. Jonathan Haidt has released now a book called The Anxious Generation, where he's analyzing, and he's not the only one working on this, the effects of smartphones and social media, digital technology upon the minds and hearts of our young people, how it detaches them from reality, disables them from relationship, leaves them feeling isolated, lonely, all of those things. It's not just young people, is it? It's all of us. But what's amazing about that, and I think I first noticed this when I was at a friend's house and his very little daughter, I was playing with her, and she took my iPhone and she opened the pictures on the iPhone and started scrolling through them. And I said, do you give her an iPhone? And they said, to our knowledge, she's never touched one before. Well, of course, the engineers behind this technology have hacked the human mind such that a very young child is able to pick it up and without a training course or without being shown how, can just go in and move around and all of that. Because we were made, as I said before, for prayer. And so we're wired for this vast transcendent realm. And what the internet does, Mario, I think, is that it mimics that vast transcendent realm and gives us a counterfeit of it, so that one of the reasons that we're so desperately attracted to and even addicted to our phones and social media and those kinds of things is it gives us the illusion of having access to that which we yearn for and want all the time. But, and this is where the essence of prayer, not simply as petition, but what you were asking about before, this is where the rubber hits the road. Prayer, in that deeper sense, is relating our thoughts, our feelings, and desires to God. We're meant to hold ourselves up to God. And you say it, you use the word dialogue. I think that's a good word. But the dialogue is not simply an exchange of words. It's heart speaking to heart. This, of course, was the motto, the Episcopal motto of St. John Henry Newman, cor ad cor loquitur, heart speaking to heart. And so we take our thoughts and our feelings and our desires and we hold them up to God and we receive love in and around those needs that we have, and especially around our woundedness. God responds to our misery with mercy. He pours forth his goodness, his love, his affection, his blessing upon our points of need, upon our grief, upon our aches, upon our desires. And to hold those things up to God is the essence of prayer at a very deep level. Now, that's precisely what people do on Twitter, or X, I guess they call it now, right? That's what people are doing. They're relating their thoughts and feelings and desires when they do a Facebook post, when they express something on Instagram or whatever. That people are expressing their thoughts and their feelings and their desires. In other words, they're engaging in the essentials of prayer. But there's a huge difference when we do that in relationship to God or to the Blessed Mother or to the saints. we receive encouragement, strength, healing, hope, joy. Maybe we only have the impression of a steady hand upon our shoulder that encourages us to continue, to persevere, to be steadfast. When we do the same thing, entrusting our thoughts, feelings, and desires to a mob of other fallen human beings, we open ourselves with profound and dangerous vulnerability to all kinds of targeting and discouragement and accusation. Of course, the enemy, the devil, is the great accuser, but he works through human agency many times. And so this is why we have the super unfortunate phenomenon of people harming or even killing themselves in response to things that have happened on social media, because they've invested the whole of their identity in this. And so that's the dark news. The dark news is that in our own time, maybe in a way that hasn't been known before in human history, a counterfeit for prayer has been introduced and is widely practiced. I remember, and I read about this, and then I watched. Patricia Snow had an article many years ago in First Things magazine, I think called Listen to Me or Look at Me. And anyway, it was based upon a book regarding autism. Anyway, she expressed this experience of being on an airplane, and the stewardesses said, you have to lower the windows so that you wouldn't disturb anybody. And all of these people were there gazing at their phones as though they were a whole monastery full of monks at prayer. And I've seen that too on transatlantic flights. I've watched people gazing at their phones. And so I think that the good news is that we were all made for this and that we are practicing it. And so the point is to spend less time doing that in a social media environment, less time doing that on the internet, and more time engaging in that very same kind of activity, but directing our minds and our hearts to a good God who is desperate to relate himself to us as well. We have thoughts and feelings and desires that we cannot integrate or wade through on our own. We need the help of grace for that. And so we can rant and rave and vent on social media, or we can hold those things up to God. And the experience and the effect is much different between the two.
Mother of Divine Grace School has served homeschooling families worldwide for almost 30 years. Founded by author and homeschooling mother, Laura Berquist, Mother of Divine Grace School is fully accredited and passionate about supporting parents as the primary educators. Laura states, "We exist to help Catholic families raise their children in a living Catholic culture in their homes, mentoring them in using the MODG Catholic Classical Curriculum to lead their children to good judgment concerning the good, true, and beautiful. With effective school-wide learning goals, students are formed to be active learners, effective communicators, independent thinkers, and multifaceted individuals. Graduates have been accepted into 18 of the top 25 schools in the nation and pursue degrees across a wide variety of fields. Visit their virtual open house to sign up for free Q&A sessions with their admissions team. To learn more about enrolling, call 805-646-5818 or click the link above or below in the description.
Magnificat has changed the daily prayer life of millions of Catholics worldwide. Each monthly pocket-sized issue includes prayers for morning and evening, daily Mass prayers and readings, meditations, saints' lives, essays, and more. Magnificat helps you pray the way the Church prays. Email offers at magnificat.com to request a free copy. Visit Magnificat online by clicking the link above or below in the description, or download the app and receive a month for free. Explore Magnificat and give your prayer life the beauty it deserves.
Obviously, One of the more important things that I'm getting from what you're saying is that we're made to be in communion with our Lord, yes. You know, and what we're doing is that we're exercising or doing the very things that we should be doing with God in man-made devices, let's say. Yeah. And most people are praying for petitions. Lord, let me do this. Let me do take care of my mom, or I want to do well. Let me make the football team, et cetera, et cetera. But right. They're not going deeper in sharing their heart as they would maybe with a friend, or really taking a deep look at themselves with the idea of sharing that with our Lord. So that's like a two-stage thing that you're kind of, or at least that I'm witnessing. So it's kind of a discipline. And what I'm getting at is that often what people do is that they're doing these petitions. And this is what I hear is that, you know, the Lord doesn't hear me. He doesn't hear my prayers. Nothing is happening, but where in fact he is. And we need to exercise the prayer muscle to go a little bit deeper so we can see the responses that our Lord is giving us.
As you were laying all of that out, I was thinking about how human beings grow developmentally. And so there's a stage, I think, in which we're very small and completely dependent upon our parents. And so when we have a need, we manifest it to them. And the need oftentimes is I need to be fed, I need to be held, I need to be cleaned, you know. And then we go into a point of our lives when things become a little bit more transactional with our parents, in which needs sometimes morph into wants. And you see a kid throwing a temper tantrum in the store because they can't have a bar of chocolate. Or you see a teenager yelling, I hate you, you know. And then hopefully, and this doesn't happen for everybody, but what's meant to happen is that then one develops a more adult relationship with his or her parents. And then there's a kind of back and forth, a maturity of affection and love and support, this kind of thing. A lot of us in prayer get stuck in that middle phase, either throwing tantrums or being demanding, in which prayer is entirely transactional. And so you talked, there's nothing wrong with asking God for what we need, for praying that we could get a good job or that our child might make the football team or that some sickness that someone we love is experiencing might be healed or mitigated. There's nothing wrong with any of that, but that can't be the essence of our prayer. The essence of prayer is relationship with God, and so it means that we need a good portion of that first phase of human life. We are dependent upon God for every breath that we take, and our basic needs. Jesus says that it's the Father's good pleasure to give us what we need. Remember when he's reminding his disciples that the lilies of the field and the sparrows of the sky are cared for by God, and we're more important than sparrows or flowers. And that every hair on our head is counted. And so there's that childlike dependence upon God. And then when we're speaking of muscles, then there's the more mature relationship, which is meant to flower between us and our parents, in which we can apply in an analogous way to God as well, in which relationships just don't happen automatically. You have to choose them. It's a matter of spending time together. It's a matter of getting to know one another's minds and hearts. What's interesting there is that God has granted to us everything that we need to know him. So first of all, we have the scriptures, and the scriptures are truly the word of God. When we steep our minds in the Old and the New Testament, the Gospels, the letters of St. Paul, God's truth, who he truly is, comes more deeply alive to us. Then we have the revelation of Jesus that comes to us through the teachings of the church through the centuries. And so when we read the Catechism or the Church Fathers or behold the lives of the saints, we see the presence of God. And so we can know all about God in these various ways. And then we want to go deeper and come to know him. And so knowing God then means that in the flexing of that muscle of prayer, we're able to get a sense for or a taste for, because there are spiritual senses, not just physical senses, there are spiritual senses to get a real taste for the presence of God. What is God like when he comes to us in prayer? What is the enemy like when he tries to interrupt our prayer? Because here's the thing, and this is something that I don't think most people know. We are always receiving from one mind or another mind. We are always receiving from one heart or another heart. And so either God is communicating to us the truth about ourselves, about him, about the world that we live in, about other people, or the enemy has our attention and we are believing lies about ourselves, about God, about the world, and about other people. So when you talk about the flexing of the muscle of prayer, it is very much, and I think maybe you've had Father Timothy Gallagher on this podcast at a certain point.
Yeah.
These rules for the discernment of spirits in that respect are very, very important to recognize the difference between the internal movements of God who warms the heart, who provides encouragement, who keeps us going forward, who deepens our hunger for holiness, and the movements of the enemy who casts doubt upon all that's good, who is an accuser, who burdens us, who discourages us at every turn. And so I think all of those fundamental, rudimentary parts of prayer are important, culminating in a sense for what the experience of God, the authentic experience of God, really is. And of course, there's complexity there, because sometimes we experience God in good times. Sometimes we experience God in suffering. Sometimes we experience God in great consolation. Other times, in moments of desolation, when everything seems dry, our experience of God is marked even by his absence.
What are ways that for someone that is foreign to prayer, what would be the steps to take to get a little bit more, serious about prayer?
Yeah. So I think that sometimes people misinterpret the development of a prayer life, saying that, you know, if I can somehow achieve higher levels of prayer with deep intimacy with God, then that can be done without ever experiencing the more structured and disciplined prayer. I don't think that's true. And there are many things that can be said about the prayer of the church, the liturgy of the hours, the rosary, the Divine Mercy Chaplet, praying the Psalms together, praying from prayer books, or, when it comes down to it, attendance at Holy Mass. All of these things have formulas of words which are assigned to them by the Church herself. One of the great benefits of that is that they won't lapse into heresy. There's nothing worse than, like, you and me and some friends getting into a room together, and we're going to spontaneously pray together, and all of a sudden somebody says something which, like, is like contradictory to the First Nicene Council or something. You know what I mean? In other words, or is a misunderstanding about the true nature of Jesus. One of the great things about the formulas of prayer that we're given and that we should learn by heart is that they're grounded in Catholic truth. The Church is teaching her children how to pray through them. And so the words, not just the discipline, but the words themselves are important and deeply beautiful. I've been praying the Psalms for so long now as a priest that there are moments when those words come to me out of nowhere, and they're always what I need in that moment of jubilation or of devastation. And that's because they've come deep inside of me. They've worked their way into my marrow, my bone, my imagination, everything. And the rosary does that. The Divine Mercy Chaplet does that. And then more than anything, the Mass itself, the Mass is a great orchestration of formulaic beauty, and very important. And so the flexing of that muscle is deeply important. And so I think that that is the place to start for all of us, whether we learned Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love, and, you know, or whether we're praying, you know, the Memorare or the Magnificat or any of those things. And then the next thing that I would say is not to overcomplicate things. We need silence. Now, that's very distinct from the kind of prayer that we were just talking about, because oftentimes that prayer is oral, or at least it's a meditation that corresponds to an active mind. But silence, and I think the church has been very, very clear about this, especially in modern times in which there's so much noise and distraction, for us simply to say, God, for you, every day, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes of silence in which my mind is yours, in which I will gaze upon you. I think here of that famous scene of the Kyrie of Ours, St. John Vianney. Do you remember there was an old farmer who came into the church every day and knelt there, or sat there in the church in Ours. And one day, the Curé d'Ars, the St. John Vianney, came to him and said, what do you say to the good God when you come here every day? And the man said, I don't say anything. I look at him, he looks at me, and it's beautiful. This, of course, is extraordinary. Those are high reaches of prayer. And then within that silence, then to begin, as I said before, to relate one's thoughts, feelings, and desires, and to receive love in and around one's wounds and needs, all of that is part and parcel of the building of a prayer life.
Well, I mean, that's contemplative prayer, essentially, right? Monsignor, mm-hmm. is just being in silence, being in the presence,
yes,
of our Lord. And I always, I view, in my own personal prayer life, I view that in stages, you know, the structured prayer and then the free form prayer and then the contemplative prayer, because the contemplative prayer has always been like, it's hard. I mean, when you you say 5-10 minutes in silence, you know, it's like anything else, it's a discipline, and then being patient and just, you know, listening, you know, and that's, you know, that sort of, you know, I always think of contemplative prayer as sort of like slash discernment. And then, which is another question I want to ask you, Monsignor, because then, you know, I talk to colleagues and people say, well, you know, I'm going to discern about that. And then one person asked me, you know, well, my wife said, well, what's your method of discernment? And it's like, well, no one ever asked me that. I said, that's kind of a cool question. And then we shared our method of discernments. So Monsignor, could you share what your technique is and how do you validate, yes, that's the Lord's will, or how you can, because you have, it's essentially discernment of spirits, right? And sometimes discernment could be not the Lord, and that's a discernment in itself. Is that God speaking to me, or is it the evil one tempting me to do something that I really shouldn't do? So it's a lot of things that I've had discussions with that I think people are curious to find out and understand.
Yeah. Well, I think it is a matter of the rules for the discernment of spirits. And so I would encourage everybody to find a good synopsis of that. That's, of course, St. Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Society of Jesus. And one of the great masters of that in our time is Father Timothy Gallagher, who I think was on this podcast. And so I just encourage everybody to hit stop and zip over and listen to that.
That was a great video
and podcast. He's amazing. But I think, you know, in very simple terms, one does need to know oneself and to say, okay, is this idea or this plan, is this putting me in peril, in danger in terms of sin? Because we all at a certain point have to come face to face with our weaknesses. And to say, okay, you know, what's my motivation here? Am I doing this because I'm seeking the glory of God? Or am I doing this because even subtly, this is all about me. This is my, I'm trying to achieve some measure of honor, power, glory, fame, pleasure, domination over others. That's another great temptation of human beings, sort of the exercise of power, not authority.
Ego, pride, right?
The ego, pride, all of these things. And so I think that that's a kind of litmus test at the very beginning. But then if you're left determining between two goods, in other words, you're not thinking, okay, is this bad or good? But here are two amazing things that I might be able to do. Then I think it is a matter of both prudence, thinking things through very carefully, but then also prayer. In other words, giving God the opportunity to bring peace and a sense of stillness and blessing around one or the other of the pathways, and to wait for that patiently, without a kind of impatient impetuosity. But I don't have a highly tuned technique, so to speak. Probably you sharing that with our listeners, what you do would be more helpful to them.
Well, I mean, I started doing some time ago as like a 3-point test. Mm. If I feel inclined that I hear the Lord that he wants me to do something, then I wait for another sign. I wait for another feeling in front of the Blessed Sacrament to affirm that, or that's helped me, you know. Then it's like, all right, this is the real deal. The fallback for me is that, Lord, if you don't want me to do this, block it, you know, put something in its way, be very clear that, and allow me to recognize that message, that what you're showing me, that this is from you and this is your will. It's always been, you know, discernment is, I don't want to say it's really hard, but it is. I mean, it's really like, you really got to go deep. You know, you really got, and I think you said it, Monsignor, patience is a virtue. And that's one thing I've learned as I get older and I run this organization, A Ray of Hope, and even with my marriage and with my family, is that trust in God that He will deliver. But you got to be patient. You got to wait for it. You got to wait. And that's hard for me. My whole career, my whole life is like, yeah, give me the answer. I want to know now. I'm very energetic and wanted to get from A to B, C, D, and keep on moving quickly. But I found that patience is one of the greatest virtues for me. I've learned that just wait on the Lord. Just wait and just hang in there. Does that resonate with you, Monsignor?
Sure. Well, patience is really important because God, of course, doesn't move at our speed, does He? Sometimes He moves much quicker, but God's never early and never late. And I think sometimes our human anxiety and our own limited perspective causes us to want things to move at a pace which is not divine in its character. God has all the time in the world because He's outside of time. And so as a result, for Him to be able to fix our life, so to speak, or to rearrange our circumstances, this is something which He's not in a rush to do. We see this even, remember in the life of Jesus, word comes to Him that His friend Lazarus is very sick. And instead of going there, he stays where He is for some time until then word comes to Him that His friend Lazarus has died. Of course, the lament of his sister Martha is, Lord, if You had been here, my brother never would have died. But Jesus had delayed on purpose so that He could show His deep love for Lazarus and manifest the power of the Father in raising Lazarus from the dead. And so the ways of providence sometimes are very circuitous, but God is not somehow playing games with us. My friend, Monsignor Tom Richter, who's a great teacher of prayer, you should really talk to him instead of me about prayer. He he cautions Christians from praying like pagans. Pagans pray because they're trying to convince God to be good to them. Pagans pray because they're trying to entreat heaven to be merciful or to be good to them in that regard. But God has no potency in him. This is a Thomistic term from St. Thomas Aquinas. So, you know, there's this dynamic between act and potency. And so when something is brought into being, then it's actual as opposed to being potential. And so act is being and potency is being in waiting, you know. And so the dynamic of change, now I'm getting all philosophical, the dynamic of change is dependent upon potency. And so you and I both have act. We both are real, but we also have potency. We're not entirely there yet. God has no potency. That means that God is not, we're not praying such that we can get him to somehow be more good, more loving, more merciful, that we can attract his goodness. We have to trust that at any given moment, this is hard for people. It's hard for you and me because it's an act of faith. God could not be any better to us, kinder, more generous, more loving than he is being right now. And so then the exercise of prayer isn't to convince him to love us, it's to receive more of his love. And that requires a change, not in God, but in us. We're the ones with potency. And so we're the ones that God can activate or actualize by his love. And so he brought us into being, but he wants to bring us into the fullness of being, which is life with him forever. And that's what prayer really is doing. It's not changing God. It's changing us. I think there's profound wisdom there, but that requires, going back to your earlier point, that requires patience.
Yeah, and you alluded to this a bit earlier, or even said it, like the Gospels. And I think the way prayer, at least the way it works in my life, sometimes it's a combination of all the above. Like you're doing your structured prayers, right? You're going to Mass. You're doing contemplative prayer, and then you said the Gospels. That's Lectio Divina, right? Listening mm-hmm. to what God or Jesus said, and then putting yourself in that space. Many times it's like, oh my gosh, that's what you want me to hear, you know? Maybe you can kind of share that with our listeners about the importance of the gospel. Sometimes we forget that, you know, Jesus is revealed in the gospels and yes. so powerfully, you know?
Well, yeah. You know, if you pick up G.K. Chesterton's book, Orthodoxy, he goes through this kind of rollicking exploration. The Everlasting Man, of course, Chesterton treats the person of Christ directly. But at the, I always think of the last page of Chesterton's work, Orthodoxy, where he talks about how sometimes he picks up that strange and amazing book from which came forth the whole of the Christian faith, the New Testament, the scriptures. And he says, there is an enigmatic figure there. The one completely fascinating and enchanting individual. And when he looks at Jesus, at the person of Jesus in the gospel, you've got all this dynamism, like the way that Jesus manifests God to us, the way that the incarnation is so like entrancing and mesmerizing is that Jesus really does. He's a man on the move. There's a lot happening, his interactions with his disciples, with the Pharisees, the way that he prays, the way that he teaches, his manner, his equanimity, the calmness, the resolve that he brings to every situation, come what may, his capacity to love, his capacity to suffer, all of these things come clear to us when we pick up the Gospels. But Chesterton said, you know, there was one thing I think in him that is peculiar. There's kind of a shyness in him. And that, of course, is arresting because you don't think of Jesus as being shy. You think of him as being bold, either the Sermon on the Mount or before Caiaphas or before Pilate or in the temple overturning the tables of the money changers. You don't think of Jesus as being shy, but Chesterton says that there was a shyness because he was hiding something from us. Even though he was revealing so much about himself, he was revealing so much about God, the Father. And he said it wasn't his anger, it wasn't his tears. He wept openly over Jerusalem. But there was one thing, Chesterton says, which was too, he had to conceal from us because it was too great. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to take it. And Chesterton said that was his mirth, his gladness, his joy, that he couldn't fully reveal the depths of his mirth. Now, this to me is very extraordinary because it's the fruit of a very close reading of the gospel. And Chesterton, for being funny and engaging, also was a mystic in this respect and really did see through to the person of Jesus. When we delve into the witness of Christ in the gospels, we do experience and meet someone who is very surprising, who exceeds all of our preconceptions and expectations, who is irrepressible in his capacity to communicate and to witness to the love of God, to the very point of shedding his own blood on the cross for all of us. And so, yes, to know Christ Jesus, this is to borrow, I think, Frank Sheed, that famous 20th century English Catholic apologist, wrote a book called To Know Christ Jesus. And to know Christ Jesus is the pearl of great price. And to try and pray without knowing him is very difficult because you have to know who you're talking to. You have to be able to trust that person. And Jesus is eminently trustable and eminently knowable because he wants us to know him and who he is.
Yes, yes, beautiful. And we're called to be Christ-like, right? And one of the things that Christ does very much in the Gospels is he prays to the Father, you know, and that's I can't emphasize enough to our viewers and listeners is that if you want to have a relationship and you don't know how to pray, the best advice we could give someone is just start, just do it, just go ahead and figure out a plan, because it really is, outside of the Eucharist, I mean, it's the source and summit of your relationship with our Lord, right? I mean, it really is foundational. It's so important, you know, and it does impact the way you live your life, you know, when you know that you're accompanied by the, however way you want to, you know, articulate it, the power of the creator of the universe supporting your life, your life walk, right?
Yeah. Well, so you did something there that some people might not have noticed, but I want to point it out because it's really important. I think oftentimes, as Catholics, we can pray into the void in this vague sense, and that can lend itself to this impersonal experience of prayer where we're not really not praying from the heart. What's important is that there is a difference in texture and tone between praying to Jesus and praying to God the Father, praying to the Holy Spirit, praying to the Blessed Mother, praying to one of our favorite saints, this kind of thing. There's a whole difference, and those who really know how to approach prayer in this way would never make the mistake of thinking that we worship Mary, for instance, because the way in which one relates with Mary is so radically different from the worshipful way that one relates to God the Father. But it is important for us to know that this is a truth of our faith. God is one God in three divine persons, and that those persons are distinct from each other, although they are one God. And so when we're praying, for instance, Catholics very seldom pray to the Holy Spirit. unless they're charismatic Catholics, and then they always pray to the Holy Spirit. You know, and
I know
so,
a few of them.
Right. And so for us to have, and this is a funny thing, I don't think that we reflect often enough upon the courtesy of heaven, that God's dealings with the human race are shot through with a kind of gentleness and courtesy. God does not deal with us in a casual or frumpy way. God deals with us in a personal, tender, but also majestic and proper way. And so when the angel Gabriel comes to the Blessed Virgin Mary, you know, she's so humble and so small that the appearance of an angel from the throne of God could very well incinerate her. But instead, God's presence makes her incandescent. This is very amazing. That God's presence in the burning bush in Exodus is so courteous that though the bush is on fire, it's not being consumed. God won't even burn up the bush in his presence because he's borrowing its fibers and its being to manifest himself. And so, you know, I think about the apparitions of the Blessed Mother at Guadalupe or at Lourdes, how courteous the Blessed Mother was with Saint Bernadette or with Juan Diego. And that's because heaven deals with us in this fashion of great courtesy. We're invited into that. And so I always think that, and this is why in prayer, we're meant at the end of a session of prayer, like if we do a holy hour at the end, and this is really important, before we leave the chapel, we're meant to do what's called a colloquy, in which everybody who's been present in our prayer, Saint Thomas the Apostle, maybe, or, well, St. Jude, because we're praying about some impossible case, the Blessed Mother, St. Joseph, because we're praying for the church or because we have a special need in fatherhood or something. And then the different persons of the Blessed Trinity, we're supposed to just very briefly thank each of them and relate our hearts to each of them. And that really is exercising that muscle of prayer. The colloquy is exercising that method of prayer in a really important way, because even if prayer has been very dry, at least you can be polite. Thank you to God the Father. Thank you for creating me, for holding me in being. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for redeeming me, for loving me, even to the shedding of your own blood. Thank you for all that you've done for me in my life. Please protect me, cover me in your precious blood today, and rebuke any assaults of the enemy. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you bring this sense of encouragement and hope deep within me. Teach me how to pray more deeply, groan within me, such that I'm able to draw near to the throne of the Father. Mary, thank you for your motherhood, for covering me in your precious love. Thank you for being a good mother to me. Thank you for praying on my behalf and interceding with God for me. And so that, I think, is essential, that sense of courtesy. And that goes back to what you were saying before. We learn that courtesy in the sort of proper formulaic prayers, such that then when our prayer becomes more spontaneous, natural, and from the heart, we don't lose that and kind of slouch around as though we're just wearing sweatpants all the time.
That's good. That's great tips, Monsignor. Yeah. I love that. Yeah. That's really great. I just want to use a little bit of the remainder of our time to talk about your book, From Chrysostom to Apostolic Mission. And when I was just doing some reading on you, and that came up, I didn't realize that you were an author as well. And I just ordered the book, by the way. I hadn't read it. I saw a video on it, and maybe you could share a little bit about what the book is about. I mean, I'm in tune to the subject because I know that, you know, as Fulton Sheen once said, Chrysostom is dead. The Chrysostom that we once knew 50, 60 years ago. So I'm looking forward to reading your book. Maybe you could share a little bit about what it's about and the messaging that you're trying to convey.
Yeah, no, well, first of all, it's a book that wasn't my effort alone. This was something which arose out of the conversation that a group of good friends who love the church had over the course of many years. And so, you know, I prepared the final manuscript for publication. That's true. Mm-hmm. And it was published by University of Mary Press in 2020. And we just last Thanksgiving, not this past Thanksgiving, 2024, but Thanksgiving of 2023, we released a sequel called The Religion of the Day. So what are we trying to do with these texts? They're just little essays. They're not even really books in a certain sense, maybe less than 100 pages for the first one, a little more than 100 pages for the second one. The first book, From Christendom to Apostolic Mission, basically says it isn't Christendom anymore. In other words, Christendom is what you could call an age which is in which the vision of the society, its grounding narrative, its morality, its structures and institutions are deeply formed by the Christian faith and by the principles of the gospel. That was a civilizational reality for many long centuries, but in the last 300 years, it began to crumble. In the last 30 years, it's gone. And so we're not living in a Christendom age anymore. The church has particular strategies which are effective for her ministry and for the preaching of the gospel during a Christendom age. But those strategies won't be as effective in a post-Christian age. And so we liken the times in which we live more to the original apostolic period, the apostolic age, the first 300 years of the preaching of the gospel between the ascension of Jesus into heaven and the Edict of Milan in 313, which legalized Christianity. During that time, the Christians were making their way against in a hostile set of circumstances, trying to preach the gospel to a civilization that had a very different understanding of God, of humanity, of the individual human person, of the dignity of the human person, all of these questions. And so the church has been here before, and we need to employ strategies which, in a certain sense, vibrate more with or are more akin to the strategies of the church in the first 300 years than the strategies of the church during the long ages of Christendom.
This is awesome. So it reveals the circumstance of what's happening, yeah, but you also reveal a plan.
That's right. Well, so, right. And then we go through various strategies toward the end of the essay, and we say that the key task in a new apostolic age is to recover the Catholic imaginative vision. In other words, what's happened is most of us have been unwittingly converted into a different religion, which is not Christianity. And so our worldview, our vision, our imagination has been replaced by a modern progressive utopian revolutionary kind of religion, which it bases itself upon a kind of conviction that the world is all that there is. There's a materialist aspect, get what you can, you know, with false understandings of what liberty is, what truth is, and all of these things. And so we need to recover a biblical worldview. We need to recover the Catholic imaginative vision. That second book, then, the second essay, the more recent one, goes into that and says, can we describe the religion of our time? Can we describe the religion of the day? And it's an attempt, very simply, to say, here is the religion that most people believe, including most Christians and Catholics. And we need to know that in order to be more deeply converted to the gospel by being converted out of this other new religion. And so I think that both of those little essays have been surprisingly helpful to people just because they're simplified. You know, the great scholars of the world say things like, well, they're reductionist or they're oversimplified. Well, that's all right. Good. No, that's true. If you can read something more enlightening and more sophisticated, more beautifully and thoroughly researched and expressed than these little essays from the University of Mary Press, go for that instead. But if you're looking for sort of just a primer on what's happening in the times in which we live, and if you're looking for a way to explore that without losing your hope, because both of these books are meant to be deeply hopeful, then they might be helpful. And so we found tens of thousands of people have bought these books, even though we've never put a dollar into marketing them. We've never tried to sell them to anybody. It's all been a very great surprise. Anyway. Yeah,
it's great. It sounds like a modern day evangelization manual. It's really very, very cool.
It is a little bit that, but the principles for evangelization come to us from John the 23rd, Paul the 6th, John Paul the 2nd, Benedict the 16th, and Francis, not from ourselves and our own wisdom. But anyway, when people won't listen to popes, sometimes they'll read a book.
That's good. That's great. Well, Monsignor, thank you so much for your time, for your just sharing your heart, and we've learned quite a bit, you know, in this time together. God bless you. God bless your work at the university, and hopefully we'll meet again soon.
No, I'm very grateful to you. Pray for the University of Mary. Pray for our work. And I'll pray for your work, too. I'm very grateful that you and all the people who work with you are out there spreading the gospel as you are. May the Lord give great success to the work of your hands.
Amen. Thank you so much. Peace. Thanks for joining us here for this Reason for Hope podcast. In case you didn't know, we do a lot more than just produce podcasts here at A Ray of Hope. We have a variety of ways that we evangelize through our culture through high-quality media and events. Click on the link above or below in the description, which will direct you right to our website where you can see the many ways that we're able to help you and your church community grow deeper in our Catholic faith. Until next time, peace.